Good morning, everyone. I hope you can hear me, first of all. This morning, we're going to be talking about the fourth in our series on our front lines. So under Chris, Mark Green and Brian's care, we've been looking afresh at what our front line is, recognising that we have a job to do for God wherever we find ourselves for the majority of our time each week and whatever we do. And whether in formal work or not, we can be sure God has a role for us, whoever we are. And that's our focus today, whoever we are. That is, however we feel about ourselves and however we perceive our value to the community of people we meet, who we are, that is, our personalities, our interests, our upbringing, our idiosyncrasies, when empowered by the Holy Spirit, can make all the difference to the people around us, the people on our front lines. And I'd like us to be led this morning by the first part of the Lord's Prayer that we prayed earlier, thinking more deeply about who we are with these three phrases in mind. Our Father, hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come. So first of all, how does addressing God as our Father affect who we are? One of my favourite programmes on the BBC is Who Do You Think You Are? I don't know if you've ever seen it, but the basic idea is to trace the ancestry of a celebrity as far back as possible, often to their humble or in some cases criminal roots, and tease out how they feel about it. And in series 13, it's the turn of Danny Dyer, he of EastEnders pub landlord heritage, who has his family traced back a long way. In fact, as the programme develops, we find out that his 22nd times great-grandfather was William the Conqueror himself, old Guillaume of Normandy, a king, no less. I'm royalty, Danny declares, in perhaps one of the most unlikely outcomes in the whole programme's history. And it makes for compelling TV. This East End character who is more likely to be a descendant of, well, Fagin or Arthur Daly, and more Queen Vic pub than royalty itself, takes on a new identity that he didn't know before. He is, in fact, a descendant of a king. And if that made him feel special, and as he puffed his chest out with understandable pride, it did, how much more special is it to have, as we as Christians do, the identity of a son or daughter of the King of the universe himself? And not just a connection from a dusty book and through a longish French tapestry with funny shaped arrows on it, but a direct and living, day-to-day, live relationship with God the Father, who gives us his identity so that we can be empowered on our front lines in him. We read this fantastic message in 1 Corinthians 6. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God tells us that as his son or daughter, we have a value beyond all compare to him. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us, and in doing so, transformed our value system. Our value is not therefore dictated by our boss or our peers, not by our detractors or our enemies or anyone who would speak negatively about what we do and who we are. Our identity and our value is simply and graciously granted to us by God, and it completely transforms who we are. So where does this identity and value lead us to in our daily lives? What does it mean for us, and how should we respond? Well, first of all, it gives us confidence. There's absolutely nobody else out there quite like you. No one with your personality, your character, your preferences, your interests. You are unique and God has a role for you. And I think that's especially true during this COVID period. Because it's tempting for us, isn't it, to think that our story is insignificant and uninteresting to anybody else, really. What have I got to say? What can I do that would be relevant to all those people on my front line who seem to have far more interesting lives than me? Well, I've got some news for you. And that is, first of all, that at the moment, very few people are actually leading interesting lives in my experience. We're either working flat out and have no time to do anything interesting, especially during lockdown, or we are stuck with much less to do because of the restrictions in place, which are going to continue in force for some time, despite the wonderful news about a vaccine this week. Now, what is really needed out there on the front line at the moment, what I think is being really valued, is people who are prepared to provide a listening ear. There's a huge value and indeed need for those who can really listen to others' needs and situations and to help through spending time to hear others' experiences. Really listening, after all, conveys the sense that the person who is speaking is hugely valued. And where we listen well, our approach can convey so clearly how God also values that person too. But this is a challenge, isn't it? Communicating value and worth, because if we're not mindful about it, we can let value be measured by the world's rules. Once upon a time, we were allowed to meet up with other people indoors and without restriction. You may remember it. And if you do indeed remember those days, you will easily recall, I suspect, that when you met up with someone you hadn't met before, there was always this slightly intimidating question waiting to be asked. After the obligatory weather observation, of course, the question would come. So what do you do? And this is such a value-laden question, isn't it? It's sometimes the world's attempt to place you and I in its value system, measured by human standards. And asked with the wrong motive, it can feel as though you are being assessed as to whether you're worth knowing and actually worth talking to at all. And the world can leap to taking what you are worth financially and making that the defining feature of your identity or your value. There are phrases out there like this one about net worth. Net worth, it says, is the value of all the non-financial and financial assets owned by an individual or institution minus the value of all its outstanding liabilities. Really? Is that all there is to estimating our value? Now imagine we met this man one day in the future, as an example, at a wedding, say, or an event. Now, unlikely, I know, but just go with this idea for a second. What would our topic of conversation be? He'd probably eke out the weather conversation a bit, wouldn't he? Because it'd be quite awkward to get to the question, that question, wouldn't it? You know, so tell me, what is it you do again, James? And we'd probably be tempted, wouldn't we, to value our conversation with him above anybody else. After all, it's not every day that we meet someone who has added £3.6 billion to their personal worth in the last year alone. But valuing people more highly because of their earthly resources is not the way God speaks to us about value. We are his sons and daughters, and our identity and our value are in him. And we are called to see other people as God sees them, irrespective of their net worth here on earth. That is, as people who desperately need his forgiveness and his love, so that they too can be given his identity and valued as his sons and daughters. Now, secondly, I wanted to talk to you about the role of praising God on our front lines. Now, that may seem like a little bit of a strange place to go. Surely there are other more helpful things to talk about when it comes to the practicalities of being a Christian on our front lines. But as I've been putting this talk together, I think not. First of all, it's where Jesus went as a priority in the way that he taught us to pray. He starts the Lord's Prayer, of course, with addressing our Father in heaven. But then immediately follows it with this phrase, "Hallowed be your name." Jesus was telling us he wants us to praise God first in every aspect of our lives. It's a first priority and not just for Sunday mornings. And the reason I believe he leads us in this way is because it gives us perspective. It puts God first in all that we do. And if you think about it, if we don't go to God in praise first in our lives and even our prayer lives can become so self-obsessed. We can, for example, become a group of list writers, and of which, as my family will tell you in the Apostle Paul's words, I am the worst. I can write a list at any time of day or night, just about anything and everything I can write a list for. No containment, just a shopping or Christmas presents for me. No, work lists, home lists, day lists, week lists, leisure lists, and what's more, timed lists. So I can get the very maximum possible into the time I have because, well, there's so much to do, isn't there? I'm sure Jesus' friend Martha was a precocious list writer too, always fretting about what there was to be done. She needed a dose of Mary's perspective, sitting at Jesus' feet first. Jesus thought so, anyway. And in modern parlance, we could call this a click and collect mentality, an on-demand outlook. Whatever I need, get it ordered and accessed immediately, job done. And we can so easily adopt this approach, outlook in our approach to God too, can't we? And in our prayers, pulling God in as our delivery agent to deliver the things that we need, aligning God to our priorities rather than the other way around. And this, I believe, is where praising comes in. Praise is the great inverter. It turns our perspective on its head and draws us into understanding God's priorities, where the Holy Spirit is working and where his power is, that will enable us to work to his glory rather than following our needs, which, as the Bible tells us, he knows about already anyway. So how do we approach our front lines with this in mind? Well, Ken Costa, in his book, God at Work, puts it this way. We all need to pray, but the way in which we should do so should reflect the rich variety of God's ways of speaking to us. One way I found most powerful is the power of praise. Praise is our weapon of first resort. We can live under pressure if our perspective of God is right. Our understanding of the greatness of God leads us to despair of our own strength and to turn to God, the only one who can make sense of the complex world he has created. Praise is the war cry of the Christian, asserting God's supremacy over the whole of life, including the workplace. I believe that nothing breaks the self-centeredness of a centered life as much as the words, "I praise you, Lord." One of the ways that I've found helpful during lockdown is to find time during the day to walk and praise at the same time. It's transformed my own perspective often, putting a smile on my face where there wasn't one before, inducing joy even. and making me realize that whatever issue was seemingly a matter of suffocatingly major importance before is still important, but completely bearable once God has given me his perspective. Exercising our praise muscle, as well as our body muscles, is something that we shouldn't neglect, because once we do so, God fills us with his spirit and transforms our perspective about who he is and who we, therefore, are. And I thought we should try that together this morning. So Chris is going to lead us in a passage of the Bible praising God. Thanks, Chris.
So let's exercise our praise muscle. If you want to exercise your body muscles as well, if you're able to stand and want to stand, please do. And if you will join, what we're doing here is I read a bit and then you read the bit in bold, but it's quite a lot to read at one time. So please do go for it as we declare over a large part of this psalm written by David in the book of 2 Samuel. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent people you save me. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. His laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the devious, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle, My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You make your saving help my shield. Your help has made me great. You provide a broad path for my feet, so that my ankles do not give way. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Saviour. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From a violent man you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. Amen. Please sit down, and John will speak to us for a few more minutes.
And I love this picture here that you can see, hopefully, on the right-hand side of who we, depicting who we as Christians are. Think about this for a minute and maybe drink it in a bit, if you like, as to what it means for you. Not only are you and I a son or daughter of the living God himself, amazing though that is, but you are all of these things, just to pick out one or two from these Bible references. Image bearers made in God's image, temples of the Holy Spirit, salt of the earth and light of the world, as we were hearing last week, ambassadors of the King. Let's praise him for that. But the final area I wanted to talk about this morning, under the banner of whoever we are, is how we deal with change on our front lines. The Lord's Prayer leads us into actively praying for change, of course. These words, your kingdom come, your will be done, by definition, are a prayer for change. This earth certainly doesn't resemble God's kingdom today and all that he promises to be, does it? And it needs to radically change to become more like it. So praying for God's kingdom to come and your will be done, as Jesus taught us to, is a prayer for change. And it's not just here in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus exhorts the world to change. One of the first things that we see recorded after Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time in Matthew 21 is how he gets completely fired up about the practices that are going on around and in the temple. We see from Matthew 21 this: Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And here in the murky margins of the temple itself, in the central place of worship for the people of God in Jerusalem, the money changers are going about their selfish money-making schemes, their business, not God's business, note, peddling distractions to the central reason why people come to this place to worship and praise God. And Jesus is justifiably angry and wants to not only make a few changes here and there, but to purge the place of the practices that prevent others from seeing God for who he really is. He wants to see real change, and he's passionate about it. So what does this all mean in 21st century Britain? Well, first of all, as the sixth richest country in the world in gross domestic product terms, and living in one of the more affluent parts of that sixth richest country, we don't find people around us on our front lines who are typically looking for much change. Accumulation and an instinct for power and control are sometimes the prevailing cultures, not change. After all, change puts that order at risk. A number of years ago now, when we in this church were going through a period of painful change, a lady called Lorraine Purbrick came to work with those of us on the leadership team at that time. She was a Christian and also an executive coach, someone trained to work with teams and individuals who wanted to change the way they worked. What she did was very supportive and I believe helped us pick our way through the changes we need to make at that time and move on together. I later asked her to work with me on a one-to-one basis as a coach at work. TfL had money in those days. But 3 years ago, at the age of 52, Lorraine tragically died of a brain tumour, leaving her husband and two young teenage boys to cope with the biggest and most unwelcome change in their lives. But her memory lives on, and I always remember what I took from what she taught me about change in the context of control and influence. You see, we live in a society, indeed in a world, that craves power and control. Indeed, who could forget those relatively short number of months ago, just last year, when Brexit was at number one in headline domination terms, and the travails of the then Prime Minister, Theresa May, which was being played out in the media, which led to one newspaper coining this phrase about her struggle: being in power, but not in control. Or what about a sporting analogy? This is what Alex Ferguson, former manager at Manchester United, of course, said when he took part in a Harvard Business Review study once his managerial days were over. If the day came that the manager of Manchester United was controlled by the players, in other words, if the players decided how the training should be, what days they should have off, what the discipline should be and what the tactics should be, then Manchester United would not be the Manchester United we know. Before I came to United, I told myself I wasn't going to allow anyone to be stronger than I was. But what Lorraine taught me was that most of us don't really have much control in our lives or on our front lines when you come to think about it. After all, if that's the case for prime ministers, then it surely must be the case for us. But what we do have is influence, and much more influence than most of us appreciate. And influence brings change. And if we're to influence and bring change to the people around us, as Jesus did, one way to approach this is to think about how God made them and how he has blessed them in the way they think. So, for example, if we have someone on our front line who's very logical in their thinking and analytical and consistently lays out their comments as structured arguments, even when describing the most humble of tasks, they're unlikely to be swayed by comments based upon emotion alone. Or if we notice that someone else needs to extensively research a decision so they have all the information they could ever possibly need, and perhaps even more, before being perhaps forced to decide, then they're unlikely to be influenced by someone who quickly plumps for something because it instinctively feels right. So your influence on your front line may well be greatest when you speak in the manner that the person you're speaking to prefers, because they'll be prepared to listen to a style of language they understand. And this is perhaps another way of putting what Paul laid out in 1 Corinthians 9. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the weak, I've become weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that all possible means, by all possible means, I might save some. Pause for a second, and let me invite you to think of someone on your front line just now. How do you try and influence that person so that they can be more aware of the values that you hold so dearly? Let the Holy Spirit prompt you. But maybe that sounds a bit manipulative to you in this modern world. Should we really be like this? Well, Jesus said this: I am sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. We may not have much control on our front lines, but never underestimate your influence. It's far greater than you think, and all the more so when it is empowered by the Holy Spirit speaking through you. Why not continue to ask the Holy Spirit to help you influence someone to change on your front line tomorrow and through this week? So, in summary, I'm suggesting there are three things to remember, whoever we are, during this Advent on our front lines. Let's remember it's God the Father who gives us our identity and our value. Praising him transforms us. And we are to follow Jesus' example of pursuing change and using our influence, which, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will make all the difference on our front lines, whoever we are. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on our front lines this Advent. Amen.